have a great time together in God's Word. And for those of us that are remaining here, let me have you go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 8, if you will. 1 Corinthians 8, it's on page 1612 in the Pew Bibles. Now, before we begin this morning, let me ask you to think about some of the choices, of the decisions that you've made already today. The first of them may have been whether or not you were going to press the snooze button. For some of you, that may have been the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth decision that you made this morning. I don't know. Then there's, of course, that important decision, Frosted Flakes or Cinnamon Toast Crunch or Raisin Bran or whatever is your liking. You all made the choice to come to church this morning, which I would add is the right choice. That's a great choice. Thank you for that. You decided what you were going to wear. I didn't do that because I usually ask my wife, what do you want me to wear today? And so she helps me out with that decision so that I don't stumble and fall. And I usually go on to our Facebook page to see what did I wear last Sunday and what did I wear last Wednesday, because we have certain favorite things that I would almost be oblivious to and would probably wear every service. And you all would think, is that the only clothes that guy owns? Right? So I get some help with that decision. Some of you had to decide whether to comb your hair or not, or how you are going to style it. That wasn't so difficult for me. Even less difficult for Pastor Micah, right? Some of us don't have challenges of that sort. But in any event, those kinds of choices we might consider incidental, you know, seemingly insignificant in the greater scheme of things, though I would tell you that the choice whether you come to church or not is a really important one. But certainly there are just routine choices along life's path that we don't sometimes give very much thought to. And certainly some of the choices we make are incidental. Most choices are consequential. And these three little preliminary things that I'm throwing up here, these come from a sermon that I heard back in the days when you listened to sermons on cassette tape, okay? So however far back that was. But somebody gave me a cassette tape of a sermon by a guy named E. Robert Jordan. He pastored at Lancaster Baptist near the East Shore, and they used to call him Chief. He was an old Navy guy like myself. We had that in common, they called him E. Robert, Chief, whatever. And he preached a message called, "You Gotta Live With Your Decisions." And he would talk about, some choices are incidental, most choices are consequential. And he said, in the choices you make, you gotta live with your decisions, right? And he kept coming back to, you gotta live with your decisions, right? They're consequent, they make a difference. Things come about. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And we all recognize there are consequences to the choices that we make. They are consequential. If I eat too much, well, that has a consequence upon my physique. If I don't study enough, maybe I'm a student, that has an effect on my grades. It has an effect on the length of my sermon, okay? If I'm really ill-prepared, I'd probably go for 3 hours, because my problem is never what there is to say, it's what can I hold myself back from saying. In the spiritual realm, if people refuse the gospel, like old man Klein did for years and years and years, right? They are on a pathway to hell. And I think we recognize that even many of these seemingly insignificant choices, certainly the consequential choices, but they add up. Years ago, one of my daughters had a screensaver on her computer, and it had a picture of a gal who wasn't trim, shall we say. And the caption was, "I didn't go to the gym today, but the cashier's name at McDonald's was Jim, so same thing, right? Okay, whatever." Folks, one of the lies the devil likes is the idea that, it's no big deal. The decisions that we make aren't that important. It doesn't really matter. But But most of our choices do matter. They're significant. They're consequential. And then thirdly, many choices are influential. They affect others as well as us. And really, this is what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. It's addressing people about making careful and thoughtful and spiritually wise choices and decisions in terms of how they live their lives. And the Corinthians were struggling with some of these things, just as we sometimes struggle with things. And so Paul, through this book, is talking to them about different ways that they handle themselves, different things that they do, different things that they don't do, how they address things, the choices that they make. And just as in the days of Corinth, we live in a dangerous and difficult world in its own right. It's not the same as ancient Corinth, but certainly there's nothing new under the sun. And there are the same kinds of trappings and the same kinds of temptations. It's not easy being a Christian immersed in a corrupt culture. And our culture used to be not quite as corrupted as it is now, but it doesn't seem to be on a great path. And it's hard sometimes to shine as lights in the culture when it's just trying to drag us down. There are a lot of pressures. We face a lot of choices every day. And the Bible tells us that the devil walks about as a roaring lion, looking to destroy God's people, looking to turn us away from God and draw us into idolatry, as we talked about the last couple weeks, looking to unravel God's church. And I mentioned last week that Jesus himself said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." But then look at the instruction he gives. "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Live guided by truth and grace, knowledge and love." And Paul is very intent on helping the Corinthian Christians grow in grace and knowledge. He wants their lives to count for Christ. He doesn't want them to be cast away. He doesn't want them to be useless for the cause of the Lord Jesus. He wants their choices. He wants their lives to glorify God. And the section that we are in here in our study through 1 Corinthians is talking about what we commonly refer to as Christian liberty. Okay, determining how we're going to live, the choices we're going to make, in particular in matters where God's Word perhaps doesn't give us a direct command or a specific prohibition. And we've got to sort through a number of different things in order to make a wise choice, a God-honoring choice, in order to be useful in God's hand through the choices, the decisions that we make. And in our text for this morning, Paul is finishing up this section. And in the verses that we'll be studying today, he sums up what he's been teaching with some advice on what to do in a couple of specific instances, but it's all wrapped up in a series of broader principles. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Principles of Christian Liberty. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the instruction that it gives. We're thankful for the promises. We're thankful for the things that it teaches us about you, about our Savior, the Lord Jesus, about ourselves as sinners. We're thankful that it presents to us the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we can be saved, not by the works of righteousness that we do, but by your mercy, by your grace, through faith, because of what Jesus has done. I'm thankful for the examples that we find, both in the Old and the New Testaments, of people living for God, of people struggling as they try to live for God. I'm thankful for the commands and for the prohibitions. I'm thankful for the principles and the insights that we have that give us everything we need for life and for godliness. And I pray, Father, that this morning, as we consider in particular this matter of Christian liberty, of practical questions about how we should live in a way that honors you, in a way that helps others, influences them positively, in a way that draws us closer to you, I pray that this would be a helpful an instructive time for us. Just as Paul intended the church in Corinth, and just as I know you intend for our church here in Downersville. Father, I pray if there's anyone under the sound of my voice, whether here in the auditorium, whether listening at home on live stream, anyone who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, anyone who is still thinking that maybe they need to do better, try harder, somehow or other prove themselves worthy, I pray that you would convince and convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. That they would recognize that Jesus has done all that needs to be done. And they simply need to come to him humbly and trust in him for salvation. I pray, Father, if there's someone like that, that today would be for them the day of salvation. For those of us who are believers, might today for us be a day of growth, a day of spiritual advance. Guide my thoughts, my words. Use your word by the power of your Spirit to help your people that we might grow, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So just to be sure that we're on the same page regarding the terminology. So there's a number of things we're going to do this morning that are a review and recap and going back. But, you know, that is the nature of the Bible. It just kind of comes back around to things again and again and again because we need reminders. We need to have things rehearsed before us. We need to have our attention snap back to what we need to know. Just to make sure we're all on the same page and to just kind of reiterate, let me just tell you kind of what I'm thinking of when I use the expression Christian liberty. I mean, the Bible doesn't give us a definition per se, and I'm not suggesting this as a definition. But here's kind of a description that gives, in a single sentence, the nature of what real Christian liberty is about. So here it is. Christian liberty is the freedom to make personal choices that are consistent with the Word of God. But these are choices that are motivated by a concern for the welfare of others, by a concern for the advancement of the gospel, and ultimately a concern for the glory and honor of God. You know, I could describe it a lot of different ways, but that captures really the essence of what Christian liberty properly understood is all about. And Paul centers his teaching on Christian liberty in this book around a question that the church had written to him. You know, and their question was, what about meat offered to idols? You know, some think it's okay to eat it. Others think it maybe borders on idolatry or is idolatry. And what are we to do with that? Is it okay to eat that meat or not? So that's the question that they're posing. I told you last week that this morning, one of the things we're going to do is go back one more time through this whole section so that we can see how the different pieces of Paul's answer to that one question, really. I mean, there may have been sub-questions. They may have elaborated, but that's the essence of the question. We don't have a record of that question, but based on what Paul says, we can conclude. You know, it's implied what the question was that they had written to him. And they're asking him about this question of meat offered to idols. And if we're to fully take in what Paul teaches about Christian liberty, we've got to see the whole of it as well as the parts. And so sometimes we just need to step back a little bit. Someone has observed that it seems like there are two kinds of birds in the world. You know, there are tiny birds, maybe I should call them busy birds, who seem to spend all day in small-scale activities making nests and grubbing for food and squawking to each other from nearby trees. And they seem to be severely practical in that everything they do seems to have an immediate objective, another little detail in the mosaic of daily life. And then there are the soaring birds, you know, like eagles and hawks, who seem to spend all day in great wide-ranging flight. And you can watch them just riding on the thermal currents and swooping across the sky. Now, obviously, there are times when they stop for food and to nest and rear their young, but for much of the time, they seem to simply be taking delight in the ability to float in leisurely fashion over miles of countryside, seeing more of the world in a single glance of their sharp eyes than the average sparrow sees in a month or a year or maybe a lifetime. Okay. And in this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses his various topics both ways. You know, he takes that eagle eye view, that broad view of generalities and principles. But also he weaves in there specific detailed applications of those principles and examples. And we see both of those teaching approaches, both of those vantage points in this section about meat offered to idols. But since we've been kind of doing it part by part, right, paragraph by paragraph, piece by piece, I want to make sure that we don't miss out on kind of stepping back and seeing the whole thing and how it all kind of fits together so that we get the full picture. And so we'll spend about half our time doing that, and then I'm going to come back and address right at the end, as Paul concludes this teaching, he gives a series of very sound principles that kind of cover the range of how we approach questions like this, how we deal with this matter of Christian liberty. So what I'm going to do is spend some time overviewing the whole section. And this section begins in chapter 8. That's why I've asked you to turn there. I'm not going to read many verses from the first couple chapters here. We'll read that parts of that last section piece by piece again. But in verse 1, Paul says, now touching, okay, he's introducing now a new question that they had asked. Now it's touching things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And we've talked about the background there in Corinth. There were all these pagan temples, and they were kind of the centerpiece of the culture. It's where people congregated. It's where people went. They were, in some measure, kind of like the restaurants of that day. But everything that went on in those temples, you know, was wrapped around the worship of idols and pagan idolatry. And the meat that was eaten there typically would be ceremonially presented before idols and part of a service, part of an honoring, a worshiping of those idols. And then the meat would be cooked and they would share it around to those participants and they would eat from it. And there was more meat that was offered than was eaten by those who were there. So then the leftovers would be sent to the marketplace. And people could buy it. And I mentioned last time, you know, if you want Aldi prices for meat, you go to the butcher shops that sell the meat that's been offered to idols. Because, you know, they're just looking to unload this meat that they didn't use in the worship, but it was connected with that. And some people would have that meat and they'd be eating it in their homes. And so the Corinthians were just continually and regularly confronted by different situations, whether it was at home, whether it's can I go to the marketplace? Should I go with? I've been invited to come to the temple and enjoy a big meal there. Should I go? Should I do that? And those are the questions that they are asking. And amongst those believers there in Corinth, there were some who consider themselves seasoned, mature, strong Christians. And they felt they had knowledge. You know, Paul begins talking about this matter of okay, so you've got this knowledge. And they knew that an idol was nothing, right? It's a chunk of wood. It's a chunk of metal. It's something, an artificial creation of the mind of man. And it's a figment of imagination in the pagan world, so to speak. And meat is just meat. It's something that God created to sustain us where we can eat it. We have dominion over this creation. So they said, we have this knowledge, so eating this meat, there's nothing different about this meat than other meat. I mean, yes, it was in the temple for a while, but I mean, it's still just meat. And, you know, the temples, what they're doing, it's nothing real. It's artificial worship. So they said, we have this knowledge, and we think it's lawful for us to eat this meat. We think that's something that God's word allows, something that it's okay for us to do. So apparently the Corinthians kind of had these slogans, because Paul's technique in this letter is to kind of take their slogan and then give it back to them. So, you know, we all have knowledge. So Paul says, okay, we all have knowledge. Now, let me respond to that. You know, and they would say, this is lawful for me. And say, okay, all things are lawful. Well, let's talk about that. So that's kind of Paul's approach here. Take some of these slogans that they gave as they presented the question and give a response to them. And Paul's initial answer is along the lines of, okay, I understand what you're saying. I understand you have knowledge and you feel you have liberty of conscience to eat that meat. But there's more than just your sense of knowledge about what God is saying here. Yes, you absolutely need to know what God says and what God doesn't say. But there's more to consider than just your knowledge. There's more to consider even than just your conscience. you know, there's more than just saying, is it lawful or not in my own thinking? You need to balance your knowledge with love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because in that same assembly were people who had been saved out of paganism, and their knowledge was, listen, I don't want to have anything to do with idolatry, and if that meat has been offered to an idol, well, in my mind, it's kind of tainted. And you know what? I'm just not going to eat it. You know, and so there was, you know, people at different points on that spectrum in terms of what they would eat and what they wouldn't eat. But Paul is going to address here in this section primarily those who were saying, I have knowledge and all things are lawful. Now, by implication, he's going to address some of the other aspects of it too, but that's how he's coming at it. And he's saying, balance your knowledge with love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to be sensitive so that those who have a weaker conscience is the word that's used. The idea is a more sensitive conscience. You know, now, technically, God's word may not require them to have that conscience about it, but they do. And for them, if they don't abide by their conscience, to them it's sin. And so if you love your brother, you better be really, really careful so that you don't kind of by intentionally or unintentionally encourage them to do something that for them is sinful. You know, maybe you believe for you it's not sinful, and maybe it's not, but for them it is. So you need to be careful about that. And I've highlighted this expression several times over the course of our study through this section, but I want to bring it up again because just in a very succinct way, it captures the point here. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Okay? Just because something is lawful doesn't mean you should do it. Just because you know that you could do it doesn't mean you should do it. Okay? And there were those who were saying, if it's lawful, then hey, I can do it. I got liberty. I can do whatever I want. I have the freedom to do that. And Paul says, well, maybe you do, but that doesn't mean you should do it. There are other things you need to be thinking about. And Paul shares his own practice in situations where maybe there are. I mean, Paul would feel the liberty to eat that meat in certain contexts. But, you know, he says, if I'm around somebody who's going to be offended by that, if it might cause them to stumble, if it's going to hurt them spiritually, then he says at the end of chapter 8, wherefore, if meat maketh my brother to offend, in other words, if it causes him to stumble spiritually, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, even if I have to become a vegetarian for life, if that's what it takes. I'll eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's chapter 8. And then Paul kind of builds on that in chapter 9. He offers himself as an example of someone who has chosen to let go of certain rights and privileges, things that in good conscience he could participate in. But for the sake of others, he's willing to let go of those rights. And one of those things has to do with his right, if you will, to ministerial compensation. He wouldn't take money from the church in Corinth. And interestingly, that actually bothered some of the believers there because in their culture, you know, in the world around them, a man's proven effectiveness as a preacher, as a teacher, as a philosopher, as an orator, as a mentor, you know, was demonstrated by his ability to command a fee. And so many of them wanted to be like the world. And in the world, you know, people would talk about, well, my teacher is just so influential, you know, he has to get paid this to come and talk. And it's like, well, our teacher doesn't take anything. You know, and so they're bothered by that. And Paul says, listen, I have reasons why I did that. And he gives examples of cases where he set aside things that he could have done, that he could have asked for, that he could have expected. But for the sake of the people to whom he ministered, you know, he let them go. He worked by vocation. And beyond that example about ministerial compensation, Paul basically says, my normal method is that where I have liberty of conscience to do so, I choose to adjust my practice in keeping with the people to whom I'm ministering. So if I'm among the Jews, I observe kosher diet laws. If I'm having dinner with Gentiles, I'll eat the meat they put on the table, even if it's not kosher. You know, where I can. And Paul makes it clear that there are things he can't do. He's not willing to sin against the word of God. He's not willing to disobey. But he says, where I can, where there is genuine liberty in light of the teachings of the Scripture, then his knowledge, his own conscience, where his liberty allows, what he would do would exercise his liberty not for the sake of what he wants, but for the sake of those to whom he was ministering. His primary concern isn't what he wants to do, what he prefers, what he thinks he can do, maybe not even what he probably in his wisdom knows would be the better thing. But if he has liberty and this will be helpful to someone else, then he'll sacrifice his rights, his inclination. And Paul concludes chapter 9 talking about how he seeks to discipline himself as he lives for Christ. He says in chapter 9, verse 27, "But I keep my body on good and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." And by castaway, some translations have disqualified. Paul isn't talking about losing his salvation. The word has the idea of something that is tested and found wanting. It's not what it should be. It's not what it claims to be. And Paul says, you know what? I'm a preacher of the gospel, and I don't want to have a useless ministry. You know, I don't want to be careless about how I live my life such that I'm no longer effective, so that I'm not living the example that I need to be for the sake of the people to whom I am ministering. That brings us to chapter 10. And what Paul is going to do now is answer the question about meat offered to idols more particularly. You know, I've mentioned to us a number of times that what the Corinthians probably wanted were specific answers. You know, yes you can, no you can't, in this situation yes, in this situation no. But what Paul was giving them, rather than a set of rules, rather than here's a laundry list that if you follow, you'll be okay, he gave them principles. And that's because, you know, the question about eating meat offered to idols, it's not trivial. And the answers aren't simplistic. And there's not a one-size-fits-all kind of answer. And that's because the exercise of Christian liberty is situational. That's why Paul spends three chapters teaching us about this. That's why he goes about it with a lot of generalities, but then he's going to hunker down to some specifics, but he wants us to make sure that it isn't just follow my cookbook, it's understand the principles and let those principles guide you, because situations are going to come up, and we'll look at one a little bit later on. That's kind of like you feel like you're in a catch-22. You feel like you're in no man's land, like there's not a good choice here. And if you don't understand some principles, you're going to struggle with what to do. And so Paul wants us to understand how to go about it. See, folks, as believers, we are called to live in a world where there are certain things that are clearly defined by great moral absolutes. There are in Scripture many, many black and white boundaries for many things. But there are also matters that entail a good bit of gray. Now, some of us are much more comfortable putting everything in terms of absolutes. Do or don't do. You know, a list of this is right, this is wrong, makes it easy, makes it clean, and there's a great gulf in between, and nobody goes in there. So either it's right or it's wrong. And some of us, just by personality, by nature, that's how we would much prefer to look at things. You know, and some of us, by nature, are much more comfortable dealing with nuance and gray areas and understanding that there are competing concerns, and we're more comfortable dealing with that. And problems arise, you know, not only based on there's a certain tension that comes with people who see things differently, believers, fellow believers, both with an equal heart to God, but see things differently, but also, in particular, when people who like absolutes try to eliminate all gray, or when people who like nuance try to eliminate absolutes, you know, and we probably had some of both going on in the Corinthian church. We clearly had some of that going on in the Roman church that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 14, but both approaches can create problems. Now, let me illustrate this. A little bit of a longer illustration, okay? I have a healthy fear of heights. That's nothing I can do about it. I just do, you know? One of my great victories in life was unhesitatingly doing the tower jump at the Naval Academy, stepping off that 30-foot high platform to the awaiting water below. There were guys who spent every Saturday morning. If you didn't do it, every Saturday morning they were standing on that platform for 4 hours, from 8 until noon, trying to muster the courage to jump, you know. So that was one of my great victories, because that was not easy for me, okay? I don't like heights. I can stand right here in this very secure pulpit, only 1, 2, 3 steps above the ground, and if I think about those things in the, they don't call it the Sears Tower anymore, it. Those window things where people step out on the glass, you know, whatever it is, 100 and whatever stories up, I can make myself physically ill and nauseous standing right here with my hands on this pulpit just thinking about that, because when my mind starts to go there, it's just not a comfortable feeling. That's how I am. I've never visited the Grand Canyon. Not that I'm unwilling to do that, but let me just picture this. I have no idea if this is what it's like. Those of you who have been there, you can tell me, but so let's say that the Grand Canyon, there's a place, and there's just a sheer precipice. You know, it's a mile down, okay? I know people, right? I have a healthy fear of heights. My sons, none. You know, my son Paul could step up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and go like this, and it would not faze him. If I got to about here, I'd be quaking and quivering, right? So I'm going to stay away from that edge. And maybe before you get to the edge, there's a fence. Now, the fence has some openings in it, because it isn't the point of the fence that you can't go closer, but it's kind of there to say, listen, if you're a little skittish, don't go any closer. You know, I would gladly step behind the fence, okay? If I were to go any closer, I'd be kind of like, yeah, okay, you know? And maybe before you get to the fence, back here there are signs that say, you know, it's a long drop. If you don't like heights, maybe you should stop here. I would be happy to stop here. You know, other people might be, oh, yeah, oh, this is great. You know, I love it. You know, my wife, for example, when we had little kids, if someone took little kids, like we were standing on the, she was down the deck of the railing of a ship where it was, yeah, maybe 30 feet, I don't know, maybe more, to the water below, and someone was holding one of our kids, and they were kind of setting him on the edge of the railing there, and it just, you know, she was becoming physically, you know, involved with that prospect, even though he was entirely secure. He wasn't going to fall. But some of us just are made to have that kind of fear. If you have it, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you're shaking your head saying, what is wrong with this guy? Okay? But, you know, some of you know what I'm talking about. People have different fears about different things. And so those of us, sometimes if you are uneasy with some, you're happy with the barricades and the roadblocks. And you understand that the fence isn't an absolute. The absolute is the cliff, okay? I'm not going to hurt myself by stepping past the fence, but I'm getting closer. If I step off the edge, that's a problem, right? You know? But for my own safety, maybe I'll observe the fence. Or maybe I'll observe the sign. I could transgress the sign and it would do no harm. Now, the problem comes in if I'm a person who doesn't want to get anywhere near that, and I'm standing there by the sign, and somebody walks past the sign and say, hey, you can't do that. You can't go past that sign. It's like, get back here. Stay on the side of the sign. And they're going to go find me. They get up to the fence, and they look like they're going to go through the opening. Man, what are you doing? It is wrong for you to go through that fence. Don't go through that fence. Whatever you do, don't go through that fence. The fact is, until they go off the edge, they're still secure. You know, I may not feel like they are. I may certainly feel like I'm not. But they are. You know, and likewise, it would be very wrong for one of them who has no fear, like my son, and I'm standing back here, and he grabs me by the hand and says, come on, Dad, there's no big deal here. Come on up here. You know, I mean, that would be the undoing of me. Our relationship would be forever jeopardized, right? So the problem comes in when the person who wants to stay clear tries to tell everybody else that they have to stay equal. Or the person who has no fear feels like everybody else should have no fear also. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Those kinds of situations where there are scriptural absolutes. And there is wisdom sometimes to stand behind the fence, behind the sign, maybe in the next county, you know, depending on who you are, depending on, you know, your nature, your inclinations. But I need to understand that not everybody has to stay in the next county. For some people, this is good old terra firma to them, and they're just fine with it. And that's where we have to recognize that that's the dynamics going on with this matter of Christian liberty. That's the dynamics that Paul is talking about. In chapter 10, for the first time in this section, he lays out some absolutes and some direct answers. For example, one absolute is don't be an idolater. Flee from idolatry, right? He says, verse 14, he describes some of the struggles the ancient Israelites had when they left Egypt, headed for the promised land. And he says, learn from their example. Be mindful of the perils of idolatry. Recognize how enticing idolatry can be and flee. And then as we looked at last week, he gives a very specific answer to one aspect of the question about meat offered to idols. He says, you know what, when it comes to meat offered to idols, the actual ceremonies there in the pagan temple, now Paul gives him the answer. And the guys who felt like they had liberty and everything was lawful for them, they probably didn't like this answer, but Paul said, don't go there. Now he gives him that answer. He's given them principles up to this point, but he says, don't go there. He said, listen, as a believer, you have no place being caught up in pagan ceremonies. They are there, and they're intermingling with demons, and you have no place being there. It's not so much the meat, it's the place. He says, don't go there. So that, now he gives a concrete answer, but he's laid a foundation there, you know. So he does say, you know what, there's the line you don't cross. There it is. You don't go to the temple. You don't eat that meat offered to idols in the temple, in the practice of pagan worship. Don't do it. There he's given us an absolute. And that brings us finally to the text that we read earlier. And in this answer, Paul's going to give a couple, in this remaining section, he's going to give a couple more specific answers. But at the same time, he's going to give us a series of five principles as I've identified them. And here's the first. Choose edification over gratification. And a number of these things we've already talked about in various ways, but he kind of brings it around again at the end. Verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So here Paul takes their slogan, all things are lawful for me, and then he gives a response. Now you say, all things are lawful for me. He says, well, not everything's expedient. You say, all things are lawful for me. Well, not everything edifies. You know, that's their slogan is, my conscience is clear. And Paul says, okay, you might have liberty, but all things are not expedient. All things don't edify. Let's talk for a minute about that word expedient. If you're using a different translation, you might have profitable or beneficial or helpful. You know, but the Greek word means the idea of to bring with, okay, to carry with. And so expedient, helpful, beneficial, without hindrance, that's the idea of the word. Now, let me illustrate that. Let's say we are going on a canoe trip. And I like chilled diet Mountain Dew. So I say, we're going to bring a full-size refrigerator full of diet Mountain Dew with us. And we're going to bring an electric generator with us so we can run the refrigerator to make it icy cold. Okay? We're going to do it. Let's load it up in our canoe and let's go. Lawful? Yes. Stupid? Perhaps. Okay? It's not expedient. It's not beneficial. It's not helpful without hindrance. It may be, there's nothing wrong with doing it. If I can get that canoe to stay upright and make that happen, there's nothing wrong with that, you know. But that's not going to help me much. It's not going to build me up. Well, except maybe if we have to portage, okay? Then it'll build me up as I carry the refrigerator across the land, you know, whatever. But you know, there are things that we can do, and they're not helpful. They're not beneficial. They don't build us up. And so Paul's point is, there may be things that you could do, that God's word allows you to do, that are lawful for you, but don't do them unless they are spiritually profitable, unless they're helpful, and unless they're going to build you up, not tear you down. There are dozens of passages in the New Testament that emphasize the importance of edification. And I'm going to read just a few of the many to you. I didn't put these on slides. Just going to go quick here. But right at the very beginning, the opening part of this section, chapter 8 and verse 1, he says at the end of that verse, knowledge puffs up, but charity, love, edifies. It builds up. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that God gave to the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for this reason, for the perfecting, for the maturing, the equipping of the saints under the work of the ministry to this end, for the edifying of the body. Eventually, here in our study, we're going to get to chapter 14. Not sure when that'll be. Maybe a couple months. Hopefully before December. But in any event, in chapter 14, Paul is going to be talking about spiritual gifts. And at the end of verse 26 in chapter 14, Paul says, let all things be done unto edifying. In other words, use your gifts to edify one another, to build one another up. 2 Corinthians 12:19, at the end of that verse, he says, we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying, for your being built up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort, encourage yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And there are a lot more passages. But here's the point. When I'm considering a choice about doing something or not doing something, eating meat offered to idols or whatever, I should be asking myself this question first. Do I have the right to do that? Is it lawful? Does God's word allow it? And if the answer is yes, then will it build me up? Will it strengthen me spiritually? Will it help? Will it strengthen? Will it build up the people around me? And if I answer yes to both of those, then hey, press ahead. If the answer is no, then I don't do it. It's just a practical guideline. Choose edification over gratification. Second one, put the good of others over yourself. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, the word wealth there in the KJV is a little unfortunate. You'll see that it's in italics, which means that there's not an actual Greek word there, but something is implied, right? Clearly, he's talking about another's something. Some translations will render it another's good, another's well-being, whatever. But the idea is, you know, I need to be concerned for others and what's going on in their lives. And that needs to come ahead of my concerns for me. I'm not going to spend much time on this because we've seen this throughout the passage. You know, but basically Paul says, you know, I don't want to offend my brother, so I won't eat meat while the world stands if that's going to offend my brother. You know, chapter 9 included that extended discussion of how Paul would set aside his rights for the sake of others. So this is a theme that has been running throughout this. Put others first. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should, especially if it's going to hurt another person, and especially if it's going to hurt another believer. Now, folks, we can't be like Cain, who said to the Lord, am I my brother's keeper? Genesis 4:9. Folks, the fact is we are our brother's keepers. We have a responsibility to one another. We have a responsibility not to harm or injure or squelch the spiritual growth of another brother or sister. So put the good of others over self. Number three, enjoy the liberty you have. To the degree that you can, all things considered. Look at verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, okay, that's a word that means the meat market, the butcher shop, that eat, asking no question, for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question, for conscience sake. Now, when he says there, for the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, he's quoting Psalm 24 and verse 1. And the context of that passage is basically something like this. God made everything, and God made it good. And so what Paul is saying by inserting that here in our text is, you know, and God made meat, and it's good. And it's good for you to eat that meat. So if it's something that's sold in the marketplace, you know, it's okay for you to eat it. God made that with the intention that you can eat it. So here's another specific answer about eating meat offered to idols. You know, you're free to go to the butcher shop and purchase meat that may have been offered to idols. You know, you don't need to ask questions about it. You don't need to check out the source, the provenance of that meat, and say, now, did this come from the temple? Where did you get this meat? He says, it's meat. Okay? You're not in the pagan worship service. You know, that's the line. You know? Now, if you feel like going into the butcher shop is too close to the line, then don't go. That's fine. But if you feel like, in good conscience, you can eat that, it's okay. You don't have to ask a bunch of questions. You don't have to track it down to prove that this is a sufficient number of steps removed from pagan idolatry. You're not there in the temple. The earth is the Lord. God made that meat. He made it so that you can eat it. And you say, well, why then can't I eat meat in the temple? You know, why did Paul say you can't eat it in the temple? Now he says you can buy that same meat in the marketplace and eat it without any questions. And the answer to that, as one clever writer puts it, is the difference between venue and menu. The meat's not the problem. What you're eating isn't the problem. It's where you're eating it. Don't go to the temple. Don't be a part of that. Don't eat the meat there. Once the meat leaves the temple, if you feel like in good conscience you can eat it, go ahead. Then he gives another example. If someone invites you to their home for a feast, the idea here is a lost person. If your conscience is clear about going, then go and eat whatever they serve. You have liberty to do so. Don't worry about where it came from. Just enjoy it. If in good conscience you can thank God for the meal, then feel free to eat it. Romans 14, the end of our text here, makes this idea of one of the things that tells us that is our conscience quick. Can I genuinely say, thank you, God, for this? I can't say, thank you, God, for these drugs stolen from whatever. I can't say, you know, whatever. But I can say, thank you, Lord, for this meat that you have provided to sustain me, to meet the needs of my family. And so if that's the case, you go and you eat. You know, I identified the principle here as enjoy the liberty you have because you really can enjoy the liberty you have. Sometimes genuine believers feel like there's spiritual merit to approaching the Christian life like an ascetic, okay? A-S-C-E-T-I-C, ascetic. And an ascetic is someone who abstains from any form of indulgence. It's someone who feels like, you know, if you're enjoying something in life, you must be doing something wrong. You must not be a good Christian. You know? They wouldn't say this, but they feel like if you're a serious Christian, then God expects you to just kind of sacrifice and suffer for Jesus. You know? Yes, we should sacrifice. Yes, we should be willing to suffer. But God never says that you can't enjoy the blessings that He provides if you can enjoy them in good conscience, if you can enjoy them putting the good of others ahead of yourself, if they are profitable, if they are edifying, if they're not going to control you, all these different things, then enjoy. Enjoy. Don't tell yourself enjoying is wrong. Enjoying isn't wrong. You know, what you're enjoying, why you're enjoying, that can be wrong. But the idea of enjoying something that God has given, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, you can enjoy it. And, you know, sometimes if a person who had that line of thinking wasn't saved, we'd say, that almost sounds like work salvation, right? I kind of got to prove my worthiness to God. And sometimes Christians who genuinely have trusted Jesus as their Savior, they've been saved by grace through faith, yet they think that now when it comes to living the Christian life, I need to prove to God that I'm more dedicated than the next guy, that I am a worthy servant. Listen, folks, we ought to want to serve God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength, with all the passion that we have. But you know what? Our best service doesn't prove our worth in any way, shape, or form. Our worth is all rooted in our relationship with Jesus. That's our merit. That's why God, you know, ministers to us the way that He does. That's why He gives us the opportunities that He does. And so we need to not be people who feel like I need to deprive myself to prove my dedication to God. Be dedicated to God. And then live life, you know. And where God gives you an opportunity, enjoy. Where God says step back, sacrifice, suffer, do that. Whatever God leads. I've often mentioned this verse to folks who tend to be a little reserved about enjoying it. 1 Timothy 6:7. Paul says, charge them that are rich in this world that they not be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. So he says, make sure they understand that their wealth is nothing, right? That's not the answer. That's not the source of their success. That's not the thing. But they need to trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. If God prospers you with wealth, well, that's God's blessing to you. I hope you're, you know, returning to the Lord a measure of what He has prospered you in. I hope you're serving Him. But the point is, enjoy what God has given you. He's given you richly all things to enjoy. And if you can enjoy it in good conscience with these other concerns appropriately satisfied, then enjoy it. You know, don't tell yourself that there's some merit in being a crusty, gnarly, old Christian. Right? There's no merit in that. None whatsoever. You know, I believe that even Paul, as focused as he was, had times when he laughed and smiled, you know, and enjoyed things about life. You know, he wasn't like, well, I'm Paul. Nobody measures up to me. You know, when he says, follow my example, it's not because he's saying, I'm better than everybody. He's just saying, you know, I'm an example of someone who I do try to follow the Lord Jesus. And I hope, you know, you'll join with me and follow my example. And together, let's follow the Lord Jesus. But let's enjoy the life God gives as we go. It is, in fact, a principle of Christian liberty. God wants us to enjoy the liberty we have. Now, this gets interesting. I got to wrap this up here quickly. But look at what Paul says in verses 28 through 30. Well, I need to go back to verse 27 because they're connected. We got to set the stage here. Verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever set before you eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. Now, verse 28 begins with a but. Okay? But. And the idea is, in that same setting, okay, you're in someone's home, and they're serving you meat. And if any man says unto you, and the idea here is, there's another believer, maybe a weaker believer, whose conscience is smitten about this, who's there with you at the table, and he says, you know, this meat has been offered in sacrifice to idols. Now, Paul could eat it in good conscience for the sake of that meat, okay? But Paul says, you know what, if this person sitting next to you says, boy, I don't know if we should eat this. This has been offered to idols. Okay? Then Paul says, eat not. Eat not. For his sake that showed it. For this brother's sake who said, I don't know if we should eat this because it's been offered to idols. And for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And you say, now why does he quote Psalm 24 verses 1 again when he said, don't eat? Now, he's again saying, God made everything and he made it good. But in this time, he isn't using that in reference to the meat. He's using that in reference to the man. He's saying, listen, this brother sitting next to you, God made him too. And God delights in him. And if he says, you know, he's burdened and it would be hurtful to him to eat that meat, then for his sake, don't eat. Okay? Verse 29, he says, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Now, sometimes people want to interpret that. It's kind of wordy. And they say, well, that's Paul saying, see, I don't have to be bound by another guy's conscience. Well, he just said don't eat for the sake of that man's conscience. So clearly you do. Okay? And he says, you know, why is my evil, you know, being evil spoken of? I mean, here I am doing this. I can give thanks. Paul isn't being pushy or combative on this. He's saying, you know, you might have these questions. You might say, why am I bound by another person's conscience? You might say, you know, I can give thanks for this meat. I can eat it freely. And Paul says, you know, that may be. But for the sake of that brother, don't eat. Don't eat. If he wasn't there, if he didn't say anything, you know, chow down, enjoy the steak. Okay? But if he says that, now you need to be sensitive about that. And that's tough to swallow. Okay? Now here's where it gets even tougher to swallow. Some of you Bible scholars are going to say, well, so isn't that going to offend the host? This lost person who invited them over there and served meat? And Paul says, if I were there alone, I'd be eaten. But now this guy sitting next to me, this fellow believer, says, I don't know if we should eat that. So and what do you know now? Do I offend the host? Do I offend my fellow believer? You know what? Paul has an answer to that. You risk offending the host before you risk offending that weaker brother. Okay? That's what that passage is saying. That's counterintuitive. Well, I think that that's backwards. But I'll tell you, and I have been in certain circumstances of not exactly this sort, but a little bit like this. And, you know, with the right words, and the right spirit, I believe that host won't be offended. You know, if Paul turns to the man and says, you know, my brother here recently came to Christ, and we are believers in the one true God, and we believe that idol worship is wrong. I mean, you may do that, but we believe that that's wrong. And my friend here, you know, because of his background, I mean, I grew up Jewish, but he grew up pagan. And you know, because of his background, eating this meat would just be not good for his conscience. So you know what? We're just going to pass on the meat. We will enjoy the rest of this sumptuous meal. And we thank you for your hospitality. And we so appreciate your wife's hard work in preparing this amazing spread. And we're so glad that you invited us here. You know, but you know, I love my brother here. And you know, I don't want to have him have a crisis of conscience. And so we're just not. Now, maybe that lost first person will be offended. But my guess he's going to say, wow, that's pretty sensitive about his friend there. You know, we're told in the scripture and in extra biblical literature that one of the things that drew the amazement of the lost world was the love between Christian brothers and sisters, despite their disparate backgrounds. Paul's a Jew. This guy's a Gentile. You know, everybody knew the Jews and Gentiles didn't get along, and yet they are sitting at the table, and Paul is all concerned for this fellow. And that might have a more powerful testimony than eating that meat ever could. We don't know. That's in the Lord's hands. But Paul says, if it comes down to offending an unbeliever or offending your brother in Christ, you risk offending the unbeliever. Don't try to be offensive. You know, try to work your way through it. But you must obey the law of Christ, which is loving one another in a special way that God intends between us here in this room. Our bonds with each other should be far stronger than our bonds with any unbelieving person. You know, that's what the Bible lays out for us. Christians were known for loving one another. That's why Paul's been teaching us with principles, because sometimes you're in that situation, it's like, what do I do? Let me check my list. Don't. It's not on the list. I don't know what to do. So Paul says, listen, think through the principles. I'm giving you principles so that when you're faced with these situations, you can make informed, biblical, spirit-guided, sensitive decisions. And they may not always be the same. It's circumstantial. So we've got to understand the principles, okay? Number four, seek to honor God in everything. Verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is about doing something with the motive of honoring God, lifting up Jesus, living in a way that would please him. This is one short verse, and I'll say the least about this principle, but it really is the backbone of the whole thing. Okay, whether you eat that meat or not, whether you drink that drink or not, whatever you do, you know, is your motivation about honoring God or just pleasing yourself? Sometimes people want to ask, well, why can't I do that? And my answer would be, well, my question to you is, why do you want to do that? What's your motivation? And if you can't say, well, because I believe, there's a lot of different aspects here, but I believe that this will honor the Lord in good conscience. Now, people will say, well, it's not that bad. You know, well, not that bad is not the same as honoring the Lord. You know, well, it's not expressly prohibited. Well, not expressly prohibited is not the same as honoring the Lord. We need to ask ourselves these questions on some of these sensitive decisions. Is it profitable? Is it edifying? What's my concern for others? Does it glorify God? Does it honor him? And number five, as best you can, avoid causing offense to anyone. Verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So here Paul alludes to the three categories into which the ancient world was divided. Unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, the pagan world, and the church, God's people, Christians. And he's essentially saying with you, I like the expression he uses elsewhere, as much as lieth in you, okay, to the degree that you can, try to avoid offending anyone. But as we said, if you're in that situation where it's a believer or an unbeliever, well, risk offending the unbeliever rather than the believer. But as much as you can, don't unnecessarily create offense, distance, division, obstacles. And then Paul says, and use me as an example, right? Verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, mine own, it's that same word, expedience, benefit, but the profit of many that they may be saved, be ye followers, imitators, mimics of me, even as I also am of Christ. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate paradigm. But sometimes we look at that and we say, well, I can't, Jesus is God. I can't do that. And Paul says, well, listen, by God's grace, with God's help, with his strength, with the working of the Spirit within me, God has helped me follow the example of Jesus. So you look to me, and together we'll look to Christ. And I want to show you that God's grace is enough to help you deal with these things. Make the sacrifices that sometimes are involved. Set aside your own rights. Be concerned for others. All of these different things, God will give the grace to do that. Paul says, I'm an example where he has done just that. And he'll do it for you too. So these are some principles as we seek to exercise the freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ. You know, we live in a messed up world surrounded by other sinners. Some of them have been redeemed like us. Some of them haven't. But these are the principles that we can follow. And what we're going to do in the next message is I'm going to take a contemporary example. Let's tell you the example of the question of alcohol in our day, okay? 21st century America. the drinking of alcohol by Christians. Should we? Shouldn't we? To what degree? To what degree not? And address that question. And I did this once maybe 10 years ago. But I want to address that again in light of these and other principles about how do we answer a question like that, which is a difficult question in our day. And it's not as explicit as some would think, but there is a lot of wisdom to be found in the Scripture. And by applying principles of Christian liberty, it will help us come to, I think, a good conclusion that does bring glory to God. Whether therefore you eat or drink, right? Whatever you do or don't do, do all to the glory of God. Right, well, we need to wrap up and just trust the Lord. We'll use these things to help you. Let me just say, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, in a moment, we're just going to have a quiet time to talk to the Lord about whatever he may have spoken to your heart about. And if you'd want to step out from where you are and just come down front, we would love to show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you and how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life in heaven in the presence of the Lord forever, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Father, we are thankful for your word. Ask your blessing now in this time of invitation.